Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We'll be beginning in verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As we enter into our passage this morning, we must not forget the passage we looked at last week. Jesus has just finished pronouncing judgment on those who would not believe, who refused to repent and believe and trust in Jesus. And this is a part of the gospel message that Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. We must see these two passages together in context, or we will miss the weight of what Jesus is saying in our text this morning. Let's look at verse 25. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" We must see that God is sovereign over salvation. God is sovereign over who sees and who does not see. This truth brings praise from the Son to the Father when he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." This is why it should drive our hearts to thankfulness, those who have experienced the grace of God. We must see that perfect unity, the perfect love of the Trinity that has always existed, and it is exalted in saving grace, not destroyed. In other words, God's love for God is seen as altogether lovely by those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. By faith, we see the perfect love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this eternal love is bearing fruit in our salvation. In other words, we see the electing love of the Father in Christ. We see the loving obedience of the Son to the Father in the work of redemption. And we see the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in direct obedience to the Father and to the Son. It is in the sovereign work of God that our hope of salvation is secure. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Why does Jesus thank the Father for electing love? First, because it destroys the pride of man. Second, it destroys the wisdom of the world. And third, it exalts the glory of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, by your own wisdom, you won't get saved. By your own intellect, you won't know God. In other words, it's a divine act of sovereign grace that causes blind spiritual eyes to see, that causes spiritually deaf ears to hear, and causes spiritually dead people to be brought to life. We must see this, or our worship will be far short of what it should be. This was the joy of Paul's theology, and it's what he wrote and preached as he lived, and this brought him even to the point of death. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 will begin in verse 18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In other words, How do we look at the world? Is the world all being saved? Is the world all perishing? And clearly the Bible teaches that everyone outside of Christ is perishing. So how does someone who's perishing and thinks the cross is folly all of a sudden thinks the cross is the power of God? And the only way that change in a man's heart and mind can happen is by sovereign grace. And this is what Jesus is praising the Father for, is that men don't achieve the status of Christianity by becoming more and more intellectual, by being more and more wise. But we become Christians, Jesus teaches, when we receive the truth like little children. In other words, a little child automatically understands that their parents are the ones that feed them and care for them. And they accept that with faith. They accept that with understanding. And this is how faith is described in the Bible, that we must accept Christ as little children. In other words, we have to have the faith that believes, if he doesn't save me, no one else will. And that's what a little child does when they look at their parents. If my parents don't feed me, I won't be fed. That's why a little baby cries and cries and cries until that mother feeds that baby. It's a shadow of saving faith. When a child rests in the care of the parents, it's an echo and a shadow of Christians resting in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached. And we go back to verse 18. What is the folly that they preached? It's the cross. In other words, Paul's not saying we preach foolishly or we preach silliness or we preach just man-centered folly. No, he's saying the world thinks the cross is folly, and who cares? This is what we continue to preach. It's not the foolish preaching that saves. It's the foolishness of preaching that saves. In other words, it's the truth of the glory of God, but it lands on human ears as foolishness. That shouldn't stop the church from preaching, providing we understand that it's God who saves. See, what's happening in the world today is people preach the truth. The world thinks they're foolish and they say, wow, we got to come up with a different way. This isn't working. But faith says, if God said this is the way that people will be saved, then we preach, even if it costs us our life. Isn't that what Paul did? He preached and he preached and he preached and he preached and he preached. And finally, they cut off his head. Halfway through Paul's ministry, he didn't say, well, you know what? This isn't going the way that I thought it would go. And changed his strategy. No, as Jesus called him to be an apostle, one of the first things that he did was show him how much he would suffer for the name of Christ. So when Paul suffered as he walked as a Christian, it wasn't a shock to him. It was normal for him. Because he trusted that when Jesus told him he would suffer, he believed him. And see, and Paul taught the church, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And yet the church today seems to want to snake out from persecution or being looked at as foolish or being looked at as different. And we try to walk and look just like the world. See, are we really believing that what God said is true? And are we really believing that in this persecution, he would be honored? He would be glorified? And people would be saved? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. You see the link back to verse 18? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Who is the ones that are being saved except those who believe? Right? That's the promise of the gospel. Those who believe the gospel will be saved. Those who believe God will be saved. That's the example of Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't earn his righteousness. Abraham didn't dig down inside and pull up his own faith. No, Abraham took the faith that God gave him and believed God. It's a work of God that saves, not a work of man. For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. But God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. But God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, circle that in your Bible, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, that is the new man. That is someone who's been regenerated. In other words, we're a boastful, prideful people, and we boast in the presence of God naturally from the day that we're born. But only when we are born again from above, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by the will of God, our boasting in self is turned into boasting in God. In other words, this saving grace, this sovereign work of God that opens the eyes of the blind, that opens the ears of the deaf, and brings the spiritually dead to life, causes that new life not to be focused on self, not to worship man, not to worship things created, but to worship God and God alone. Because look at verse 30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. In other words, when you plug something into the wall, the electricity that comes from the power company is the source that brings light to the light bulb. You don't walk up to the light bulb and wish it to turn on. If you don't plug it in, there is no source. And Paul's saying, if your faith is not resting in Christ, then the Father is not working in you. Because if you know Christ, you have to understand that it's God who's working in you, and He is the source of your belief. He is the source of your saving grace. He is the source of your faith. He is the source of your hope. In other words, if we don't see God's sovereign grace as the fountain of all good things that come to us, we will still praise ourselves. We'll praise ourselves for the faith that we earned. We'll praise ourselves for our salvation, that at least we did the right thing. And yet Paul says that God does what God does so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That only sovereign grace can do that. Only a sovereign God who can turn the hearts of fallen man from self-praisers to God-praisers. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, all the things that the Bible calls us to do, all the things that the Bible calls us to hope in, it's all in Christ Jesus. It's not naturally in us. And look what Paul says, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So in other words, if someone says to you, are Christians supposed to be boasting people? Your answer should be yes, but our boasting should be in the Lord alone, not in ourselves. Certainly not in ourselves. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's joy as he wrote to the churches was a joy in getting the privilege to exalt God. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his own will, to the praise of his glorious grace. I want to stop right there. In other words, what Paul writes in verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6 is echoing what Jesus said in our passage this morning. In other words, Jesus is standing before the people and he's speaking to his Father and he's praising him for electing grace, for electing love. But he's praising him in such a way that he's also drawing attention to the truth. And Paul takes this truth and writes it down as words of encouragement to the church at Ephesus. In other words, Paul took joy in making sure that the church understood that they were saved for the glory of God, for the praise of God. In other words, when the church gathers and praises itself for good deeds done in the flesh, it is committing acts of treason, not acts of worship. See, when we gather together as the body of Christ, the only one that should be praised and the only one that should be worshiped is God. That's why when you read in Scripture, when thanks are being given from one Christian to another, it's, I thank God for you. Because what each Christian is seeing in Scripture is the power of God. In other words, they're seeing a redeemed man doing Christ-like things, and they know by according the truth of Scripture that no one does good, no, not one. So when they see good being done by a fellow Christian, the praise should be God's, not the fellow Christian's. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see the link there? Chose us in Christ, redeemed us through Christ, blessed us in Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the goodness of our own heart. Is that what it says? No. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. What did Paul say the wisdom was? The preaching of the cross. In other words, when we hear the truth of the cross, when we hear the truth of Jesus, when we hear the truth of the resurrection, what we see is the wisdom of God, and we understand that that blessing is only found in Christ, making known to us the mystery of his will. In other words, when the gospel is preached, you're seeing the evidence of electing grace. In other words, God didn't in time past elect the church to be saved and then just go silent. I hope they find me. I hope they see me. I hope they know where I am. No, Paul says as the mystery of the gospel is preached, you're seeing the electing grace of God as men, women, and children are being saved by the sovereign hand of God, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In other words, the electing love of the Father, the redemption work of the Son, is not effectual until the Holy Spirit causes you to sovereignly believe. In other words, when we're born, even if we're the elect of God, we're still under the wrath of God. God's wrath hangs over every single person outside of Christ. And it's by God's grace that the truth of the gospel penetrates your stone heart, turns that stone heart into flesh, and God gives you the ability to cry out, believe, and be saved. See, the beauty of saving grace is that it looks to God for all its salvation. In other words, when faith comes as a gift from God and we rest that faith in Christ, it's a sure foundation. It's not a foundation that's there one day and shakes and disappears the next. The more that we dig in Scripture, the more that we see this massive foundation. And in Christ we stand. See, if we think that saving grace has anything to do with our own goodness, then as we dig in Scripture, our hope of our own goodness is shattered. And our faith begins to shake. Am I really good enough to be saved? Did I really do enough to be saved? Did I really shed enough tears when I repented and believed? Did I really? Instead of faith saying, he did all that it takes for a sinner like me to be saved. I believe and I trust and I am saved. The sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners is truly a source of praise in the church, because it certainly was for the Son. Look at verse 26 back in Matthew chapter 11. After thanking the Father for electing love, for particular love, Jesus says in verse 26, he says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. See, we need to see that anyone who is saved, it's because of the graciousness of God, not because of the deservedness of man. When God causes spiritual blind eyes to see, spiritual deaf ears to hear, and raises the spiritual dead to life, he does so by his own will. God acts according to his own sovereign good pleasure. Nothing outside him compels him to save. He does so freely for his own glory and for his own praise. Jesus is clear. It is the gracious will of God that saves. Salvation is undeserved. Salvation is unearned. Salvation is unmerited. Therefore, all praise and all honor and all glory are God's and God alone. Because we are saved by God's grace through faith, all boasting in our own goodness, in our own worthiness, in our own acts of faith are stripped away. And only glory and praise for God remains. This is the beauty of the gospel. God designed it in such a way as to destroy the pride of fallen man and to destroy man's boasting in self, which is replaced by worship, the worship of God and God alone. Worship is the fruit of rightly understanding the sovereignty of God, not just correct theology. Theology that leads not to worship is merely the wisdom of the world and the attempts of man to see God. Theology that is biblical always leads to worship. The church's joy is fueled by the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. First phrase I want to look at is, all things have been handed over to me by the Father. The Father has made Jesus Lord of all. over all created things in heaven and on earth. This is why there's no disunity when Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And Jesus says to the people, the Father has given me authority over all things. It doesn't mean that the Son has authority over the Father. It means that the beautiful authority of the Godhead is seen clearly in Jesus. In other words, we need to see that when the Bible talks about the Son, it doesn't do so to dishonor the Father. And when the Bible talks about the Father, it doesn't do so to dishonor the Son. And when the Bible talks about the Spirit, it doesn't do so in dishonor of the Father and the Son. In other words, we need to see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in perfect unity, in perfect love, but also in perfect sovereign power. God in his totality is sovereign. Therefore, the Father is sovereign, the Son is sovereign, and the Spirit is sovereign. But they're sovereign in unity, not against each other. There is beautiful unity in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit that has existed from all eternity and will exist for all eternity. There is nothing or no one outside of his sovereign rule and authority. Here Jesus declares what it means to be sovereign over salvation. And in verses 20 through 24, he showed his sovereignty in the judgment of the wicked. The question I want to ask, can my theology handle the implication of what Jesus is saying? He is Savior and he's also judge. He is loving and kind towards his church, and he is angry and full of wrath towards the wicked every day. He is merciful and forgiving towards his bride, and he is the source of all eternal punishment for unbelievers in hell. Can our theology handle that? That's what the Bible teaches. It's God's wrath in hell. It's God's grace that carries you to heaven. It's God's wrath that condemns sinner. It's God's grace that saves sinners. See, we have to understand that God is not schizophrenic, but God is sovereign. God is a just judge. He can never call sin good and he can never call good bad. But on the cross, he atoned for the sin of his people. Therefore, he can call them good in Christ. See, the work of redemption doesn't destroy the holiness of God. It exalts the holiness of God. And God will be exalted on the last day in the condemnation of the wicked and the salvation of the saints. He'll be exalted in both. Does your theology hold both of those? The next statement that Jesus says should stun us. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Here we see that there are no boundaries between the Father and the Son. They know each other perfectly and completely. Jesus describes their perfect relationship by saying in John's Gospel that they were one. Not meaning that they're the same person, but that there are perfect in unity, perfect, no divisions, no strife, nothing at odds with each other. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, as Jesus reveals truth, you're not only seeing the Son of God, but you're seeing the glory of the Father. And that can only happen when they are of the same essence. In other words, when we read something beautiful about the Father, we need to see the beauty in the Son in that statement, the beauty of the Spirit. We don't want to see the Bible saying, well, the Father's glorious over here, but the Son's only glorious over here. No. When the Father is exalted in his person, the same character is in the Son and in the Spirit. In other words, the Trinity in all its glory is in perfect unity, perfect harmony, and all the Trinity is to be worshipped. That's why Jesus says eternal life is to know the Father and to know Christ whom he has sent. And the Bible is clear. How can that only happen except by the power of the Spirit? In other words, it takes the Trinity for you to be saved, and it takes the Trinity for you to worship. It is the focus of your worship, and it is the source of your worship. In the next phrase, Jesus explains how the redeemed know the Father. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. But then he adds, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you see the sovereignty? When Jesus says, my Father has handed the authority over to me. In other words, he chooses to reveal himself to those that the Father elected. See the unity? The Father, according to Paul in Ephesians, chose us before the foundation of the world. And Jesus chooses to reveal himself to those whom the Father chose through the Spirit and through the truth of the gospel. See the unity? No disunity. Father, Son, and Spirit working in unity to save sinners. Jesus is sovereign over who knows the Father. That's why he says, no one can come to the Father but through me. I am the door by which you come. I am the narrow path by which you must enter. No one means no one, and no one knows the Father except through the mediatory work of the Son. That's why God came and dwelt among us so that we could know him. In other words, when Jesus comes, born of a woman, born under the law to save those who are under the law, he does so as an act of redeeming grace. He does so as an act obedient to the Father. He does so from a decree that was made before the foundation of the world. Nothing outside of the Trinity compelled Jesus to come except his own sovereign will. And again, all this, the knowing of the Father, the choosing of the Son, the work of redemption by the Spirit, is a picture of the glorious Trinity. Our belief in God is the fruit of Jesus' sovereign revelation. And in verses 28 through 30, Jesus reveals the only way to the Father. Look what he says in verse 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. In other words, all of you who have tried to save yourself, all of you who have tried to be good enough and still feel the wrath of God hanging over you, come to me. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Here in these verses, Jesus calls to the rebellious house of Israel. The Savior is calling for sinners to come to him. He is calling them to trust and believe that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world. In verses 20 through 24, Jesus pronounced judgment on those who refuse to repent and believe in him. And now Jesus calls with loving tenderness the call of the gospel of grace. Jesus is not giving more law, but is declaring the way of grace. John Bunyan expressed it well when he spoke of the difference between the law and the gospel when he said, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Ah, better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. In other words, those that hear Jesus say come and find themselves coming must understand that they are coming as he is drawing them, as he is giving them the wings to come, the feet to come, the ability to come, but most of all, the desire to come. If the cross is foolishness to the world, why would you come to the one who died on the cross? Unless God does a work in you to overcome you so that you can be saved. The Bible is clear. Here's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth whether no one believes it or not. But the beauty also in the Bible is that God has elected a people to be saved by believing this truth, by no other truth. In other words, there's not many paths to God, and Jesus stands in the middle going, I'm the best one, I'm the best one. But if you choose another one, it's okay with me, long as you get to God. That's not what Jesus says. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the beauty of the gospel. Yes, it's narrow. Yes, it's effectual, but it's also specific. Yes, it redeems, but it also condemns. Paul says, when I preach the gospel, I include that there's a day coming when the King Jesus that I preach will condemn the wicked for not believing in him. See, there is law brings death, but there is grace in the gospel that brings life. But there's no truth in the gospel apart from law. In other words, what causes you to flee to Christ is the fact that you're dead in your sins and trespasses. That's part of the beauty that God reveals in the truth of the gospel. Jesus said, I don't come to call the righteous to salvation. Why? Because they won't come. Anybody that thinks they're already righteous goes, no thanks, got my own, see ya. But Jesus says, I come to call sinners to repentance. In other words, the whole world are sinners and are condemned in their sin. And that's who he comes to call in the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel to everyone. And we trust that God is the one who brings the harvest. See, when we don't trust that God saves in the gospel, the church takes the gospel and puts it away because it's offensive. And we replace it with a nice little neat little package that doesn't offend. We try to save people by doing nice things to them, and then they'll see Christ in us and they'll just be saved because they saw niceness. The world does nice things to the world. But the world does nothing righteous in the eyes of God. Because even the nice things that they do have ulterior motives, and none of them have the motive for the glory of God. Jesus is bidding sinners to come. But we must be clear, those who come, come because of grace, not because of works, as we have seen in verse 25 through 27. The only way to come to Jesus is by faith. With empty hands, we can add nothing to the finished work of Christ, and when we try, is an offense to Christ. Listen to these verses from the hymn Rock of Ages. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. See, that hymn captures the understanding that the sinner knows that they're depraved. The sinner knows that there's nothing that they can do to be saved. But the sinner also, by redeeming grace, knows that Christ is able and willing to save. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. It pronounces woe to sinners who refuse to repent, but it pronounces blessing to those who repent and believe in Jesus. This is what Paul taught the church in his letter to the Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 will start in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is what? By faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Here it is. But as if it were based on works. See, there's two types of religious people in this world. Those who place their trust in Christ by faith and by faith alone and are saved by the grace of God, and those who pursue God as if it is by works. Which group is God pleased in? Is God pleased when we try by our own efforts to obey him apart from the work of Christ? apart from the redeeming grace purchased on the cross? No, he's not. You can try, you can try, you can be the best legalist on the block, you can do all the things externally that show yourself to be holy, and if you are not living by faith in Christ, you will be condemned. Look what Paul says. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be pushed to shame. Why is it a rock of offense? Because it stands there declaring, no one can enter heaven apart from faith in Christ. And all those who have yoked themselves with the labor of the law and who try day in and day out, hear the gospel story and say, you have not attained holiness. And they stumble and are destroyed. But all those who hear Jesus say, come, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. They hear them say, I carried your burden. I bore your yoke. I bore the wrath of God on the tree. I became your propitiation. I did the things that you couldn't do. I lived the perfect life in obedience to the Father. Take by faith and be saved. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. It doesn't change the truth of the law. It shows that the law was meant to condemn. The Bible teaches that the law was never, never, never meant to save. And yet throughout the age of man, they heard the law and said, I can do that. And they've marched all the way to hell, thinking that they're earning the favor of God. No one can earn the favor of God. No one. Apart from Jesus Christ. And when our faith rests in Christ, we hear, blessed are you, my child, my beloved. In other words, we become the righteousness of Christ because he imputes his to us so that the eyes of the Father see a redeemed bride, a perfect bride, whom he loves and cares for and cherishes and gives all that we need for life and godliness. Why? Because he's already given us Christ and he's our hope. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. Paul's praying and talking about his fellow Jews. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul doesn't assume that all Jews are saved because they're trying to live by the law, does he? I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, he's saying that his brothers who are not saved have a zeal for God that's based on foolishness and worldly wisdom, which is no wisdom at all. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, when we hear in the law, do not murder, do not steal, do not lie, do not, do not, do not, and then a whole list of do, do, do's, if we try to do that on our own, we're seeking to establish our own righteousness. But if we understand that the law kills us because we've already violated those things, and faith causes us to run and pursue after Christ, then we rest in Christ. And then we hear the law say, do not murder. And we say, yes, Lord, I want to reflect your glory. We hear, do not steal. Yes, Lord, I want to reflect your glory. It's no longer seen as a burden. It's no longer seen as a yoke that we can't bear. In other words, the law now rings to us true because it is the reflection of the holiness of God. And instead of trying to earn and establish our own righteousness, we walk in the righteousness that has been purchased for us. See, if we put the law before grace, we'll be condemned. We're trying to earn God's favor. And if we do enough, won't he accept us? He's loving. Won't he accept us if I try to obey the law? And the answer is no. But if by grace we flee to Christ, the law has been fulfilled for us. We are perfect in Christ. And our desire to obey God now flows from a desire for Him to be exalted, not for us to establish our own self-exaltation. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If they don't believe, they have no righteousness. If their faith doesn't rest in Jesus Christ, they will be condemned. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, the only righteousness that Moses taught by the law was one who lived every single second of every single day perfectly to the law of God. And no one's done it except Jesus. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaimed. What did Paul proclaim? The cross of Christ. In other words, faith says, I cease trying to save myself and I cling by faith to the cross of Christ and to His righteousness. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, no belief, no salvation. For with the heart one believes and is justified. Again, no justification without belief. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. Paul's clear. There's not one gospel for the Jews, one gospel for the Greek, one gospel for the Russians and the Spanish and the Polish and the Czechoslovakians and the United States. No, there's one gospel for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. Again, there it is again. No riches unless you call upon Him. In other words, they've been elected, they've been purchased, and if the Spirit causes you to call, it won't be an empty bucket. Jesus says, when you call on Me, when you believe in Me, it'll be like a spring of living water that just continues to flow. Why? Because He's the source of your life. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, if we continue to read that passage, it says, well, how will they call on Him if they don't know Him? And how will they hear of Him if no one preaches? And how will they preach if no one is sent? If you're a Christian today, you've been left here because you're being sent by God to preach this gospel. A gospel that clearly says all those outside of Christ will be condemned because the wrath of God remains on them already. But you can also preach with boldness that if you put your faith and belief in Christ, you will be saved. In closing, listen to our brother Charles Spurgeon. The cry of the Christian religion is the gentle word, come. The Jewish law harshly said, go, take heed unto thy steps as to the path in which thou shalt walk. Break the commandments and thou shalt perish. Keep them and thou shalt live. The law was a dispensation of terror, which drove men before it as with a scourge. The gospel draws with bands of love. Jesus is the good shepherd going before His sheep, bidding them to follow Him and ever leading them onward with the sweet word, come. The law repels, the gospel attracts. The law shows the distance which there is between God and man. The gospel bridges that awful chasm and brings the sinner across it. From the first moment of your spiritual life until you are ushered into glory, the language of Christ to you will be, "Come, come unto me." As a mother puts out her finger to her little child and woos it to walk by saying, "Come," even so does Jesus. He will always be ahead of you, bidding you to follow him as the soldier follows his captain. He will always go before you to pave your way and clear your path, and you shall hear his animating voice calling you after him all through your life. While in the solemn hour of death, his sweet words with which you shall usher you into the heavenly world shall be, "Come, ye blessed of my Father." See, the final outcome of those who believe in Christ is the blessedness of the Father, because the beginning of the redemption of those who believe in Christ was the blessedness of the Father. Salvation starts with God and ends with God. He's the author and finisher of your faith. You did nothing to earn it, you did nothing to deserve it, and you certainly cannot keep it. But it is being kept for you by one who is sovereign. To understand the sovereignty of God gives your soul peace and rest in the midst of this crazy world. Your heart says, "I believe in Jesus, therefore I trust and believe that I'm saved." Not because you did the believing, but because God did the revealing. In other words, if God never said those who believe in him will be saved, you'd have nothing to put your hope in as you believe. But because the sovereign God of the universe said, "If you believe in me, you will be saved," trust in his word. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so the church today, with faith like our father Abraham, believes God and it is accounted as righteousness, not because we're good, because Jesus is our righteousness. Let's pray. Father, may we have much joy in following our Savior and our sovereign King wherever he leads. May we have much joy as we build our theology to understand what you say to us in your word. Father, strip away any man-centered thinking, any man-centered theology that does not have in it you as sovereign. Father, work in us the faith to believe. Like the man cried out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Father, may we never rest and think we've arrived, but may we always cling to Christ. May we always cling by faith. May we always cling in such a way that brings you honor and glory and praise. And Father, may that clinging to Christ lead to good works, lead to sanctification, lead to a walking and living in such a way that brings you honor and glory and praise. Father, your word tells us that faith without works is dead. But your word also tells us that works without faith is dead. Father, teach us to preach rightly. Teach us to walk rightly. And teach us to be about your glory until the day we die. And may that bring us much joy to be poured out for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all God's people said, Amen.